Why don't I go ahead and open us with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to consider the history of your church. And we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we may be faithful and joyful in your bride. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in going over the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, in the United States, we asked the question a couple of weeks ago, why is there such a difference between the history of the PCA and the history of the OPC? And if you're familiar at all with the two denominations and the sizes, you know that the PCA dwarfs the OPC. There are about as many people in the entire OPC as in an average PCA presbytery. So PCA is significantly larger. And you can see that in just the differences from the outset. In 1936, when the OPC came out of the PCUSA, there were 34 ministers. And within a year or two, they had a church split, and so it was, the OPC was reduced even to a smaller amount, as the Bible Presbyterians broke away from the OPC very early on. In 1973, when the PCA came out, there were 260 total congregations. And I wasn't able to find out the exact number of ministers that were enrolled, but at least that gives you a sense of the PCA's coming out of the PCUS was a much larger event than the OPC's coming out of the PCUSA. And the difference in sizes have maintained over the past 50, 60, 70 years. It's interesting that if you look at the statistical growth of the two denominations, we both are pretty much on the same track. In terms of percentage-wise. The percentage of growth year-on-year in the OPC is about the same as the percentage growth year-on-year in the PCA. So one thing that is often in people's minds as to the differences between the two denominations is that one is more evangelistic, more passionate for outreach, more interested in growth, and that sort of thing. And in fact, if you look at the statistical reports year on year, we both are growing at about the same rate, about the same percentages, in the two denominations. So, I'm not sure that it's a fair comparison, to say the OPC is so much smaller because of something inherent to the OPC. There was a huge difference from the outset in terms of the amount of people who came out of the liberal congregations. So what explains that? What's behind that? Well, so last week we looked at the difference between liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. Liberalism, which we looked at when we were looking at the history of the PCUSA, is just outright saying Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He was a good teacher. The Bible is not any more inspired than Webster's Dictionary is inspired. It's a collection of religious theories and whatnot, and so the liberal message was very clearly anti-Christian. The neo-Orthodox message is very clearly Christian. But it's Christian with some significant flaws. And so it's much more difficult to pick up on the problems of neo-orthodoxy. And again, as an example, somebody asked at the end of the class last week, what modern-day neo-orthodox writers are there out there? Well, he's certainly not alive today, but C.S. Lewis is neo-orthodox. And so if you're familiar, and I'm assuming all of us here love the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm assuming all of us here love C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity is one of the best books that I've read, and I give it to people often who are inquiring about Christianity and whatnot. So Mere Christianity is a great book. The Great Divorce, Space series, the Space Trilogy that he did. I think Paralandra. That Hideous Strength. That Hideous Strength is, when I read that book, I began to get a real sense of what the temptation must have been like for Adam and Eve. Because just getting it from the Bible, you just have this, or you can come away with this idea that, you know, they were just wandering around, saw a piece of fruit, said, hey, yeah, let's do this. And there wasn't a lot of thought into it. That Hideous Strength is about the strength of temptation to a person who is free from sin. And so it, you know, excellent theology that comes through a lot of C.S. Lewis's stuff, and very helpful. And also problematic. He is a hypothetic universalist, and you see that at the close of the Narnia series with The Last Judgment. You see it in The Great Divorce with someone who is in hell making the decision to go to heaven, and the transition and the journey from going from hell to heaven. So it's subtle, and because it's subtle, it took a long time for the implications of neo-orthodoxy to work itself out in the PCUS. It began to work itself out, though, in the 1960s when the General Assembly began supporting abortion. So people's tithe money was going to sponsor illegal abortion, because Roe v. Wade didn't happen until much later, obviously. So, you know, these agencies of the church are engaged in this act of civil disobedience, and particularly the issue of murdering the unborn. And so I think it's ironic that even then it took 6-7 more years for the conservatives to come out, because they were staying and trying to battle. And another significant difference between the two. So one difference is neo-orthodoxy versus liberalism. The message in the Northern Church was very blatantly anti-Christian. But here's the second significant difference, and it's where I hope that this becomes practical, applicable for us today. The Northern Church never really had, the conservatives in the Northern Church never really had a lot of publishing arms. The message of concern was not really hitting the common person in the pew. The common person in the pew was largely unaware of what was going on. And this whole fight up in Princeton, you know, who cares? I mean, how many of you are aware of the struggles that went on at Westminster, Philadelphia, a few years back over Peter Enns and his doctrine of inspiration? Just not something we sit around the breakfast table and talk about normally. It doesn't really affect our lives. It did very much threaten the very existence of Westminster, Philadelphia. And because Westminster, Philadelphia has been so influential in the OPC, it certainly would have had ripple effects in the OPC. But it's something that, you know, people aren't really, it doesn't connect with us on a personal level. And so that really is what was going on in the Northern Church as well. These real challenges, these real difficulties with theology were not really communicating to people at the local level. They knew that their pastor was worked up about something, but pastors getting worked up about something doesn't really change people's lives all that much. So there was not a real grassroots publishing arm. In the Southern Church, it was very different. The PCUS had a number of different grassroots publications. And so this aspect of reaching people at the grassroots level was a significant difference between the Northern and the Southern Church. And I would argue strongly that largely explains why so many people in the Southern Church were ready to leave in 1973, because people had been getting worked up about this for a long time. One of the first conservative publications began in the 1940s, and so a number of conservative grassroots lay people publications were being distributed throughout this 20, 30-year period that led to the breakaway. And so where I'm going with this is this. Theology matters. And theology is not something that you should just trust your pastor or trust your elders to be solid on. If your pastor and your elders are just, they're the only ones that are studying theology. They're the only ones that are being concerned about the spiritual direction of the church and that sort of thing. Then you give to us a dangerous amount of power, over your life, over your soul, over your eternal destiny. And it is awfully easy to veer off the track. Now, I'm not arguing, there are some who believe it is their God-given duty to listen very carefully to every word that comes out of the pastor's mouth so that they can find any hint of false teaching anywhere in there. And you should listen to the preaching with an open ear. There should be an expectation that if I say something a little off, it's probably I chose the wrong word, not that I'm being sneaky and trying to fish something in, you know, whatever, or sneak something in. There should be a respect and an appreciation, a trust in your pastor and in your elders. However, there's a big difference between listening with a friendly ear and just not paying any attention. And so, you know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the differences, if I say, listen for the word of God when we open up the scriptures, how many people would get up and leave? That doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Listen for the word of God. But that's a sneaky way of getting in there and saying, not all of this is the Word of God. It's only the Word of God as it speaks to your heart. So I'm going to read a bunch of verses, and I want you to listen for the Word of God that comes through these verses, not listen to the Word of God. every one of these verses is the Word of God. And there's it's a sneaky thing. It's a subtle difference. But it's something that's important for us to be aware of, and to be on top of. So I think that's what really made the difference, in the size of the two denominations. Now, one other thing that is different between the PCUS, well, now we're focusing more on the PCA and the OPC. One of the big differences between the PCA and the OPC is very early on, the OPC splits over dispensationalism and covenant theology. And the OPC goes in the direction of Westminster Standards covenant theology. I was raised in the church that split. I was raised in the Bible Presbyterian Church, and it was very common. It was an awful lot of people in the Bible Presbyterian Church used the Scofield Reference Bible. My first Bible that I was ever given was the Scofield Reference Bible. And you would often hear a preacher saying it in jest, teasing, but saying, you know, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and that's page 697 in the real Bible. And he was referring to the Scofield Reference Bible. So they were really encouraging the use of the Scofield Reference Bible. So the OPC split very early on over this. The PCA has never split over the issue of dispensationalism. And so there were a number of dispensationalists that were the same in the OPC. Very early on, you had this coalition of dispensationalists and conservative covenant theology people. And I mentioned that one of the authors of the Five Fundamentals was C.I. Scofield. So he was a Presbyterian minister. So the split that happened in the OPC Bible Presbyterian never did happen in the PCA. And so you hear a lot of these founding fathers of the PCA, and one example is the Pensacola Bible Conference, and I'm drawing a blank on the name of the church down there. But anyway, it was McIlwain Presbyterian Church in Pensacola, Florida. Huge, significant force for conservatism in the PCUS, and then a leading congregation in the PCA. Very dispensationalist. Very out front with their dispensationalism. So it is something that I think in the PCA has definitely shifted as ministers are coming in and being trained, and we're in another generation, and dispensationalism has kind of died out in the evangelical scene as, you know, being a real staunch thing that we're going to plant our flags on. But you have this much broader group from the outset. That never did break away. You also have much greater awareness at the pew level of the problems that are going on in the church. And so with that, I think we'll just close the whole PCA-OPC thing. I can answer any questions that you have, but the thing I really wanted to get on, the thing I really wanted to encourage each of you towards is theology matters to you. And it's important for you to be aware of what's going on in the church. You know, just as an example, how many of you are aware of the OPC's struggle over republication? And, yeah, I was going to say, how many can define republication? So, our confession says that the covenant of works, which was issued to Adam in the garden, to our first parents in the garden, that the covenant of works is summarized in the law at Sinai. So that's confessional. Does that mean that the law, and you can take it in its narrowest sense at Sinai, but you can also take it in its broader sense in terms of every positive command and prohibition, that the law itself is a republishing of the covenant of works? And if we're going to say that, then if I say to you, thou shalt not commit adultery, am I placing you under the covenant of works rather than under the covenant of grace? Am I saying to you, you can lose your salvation, you need to work your way to heaven, you need to be under the covenant of works? And so it's going to affect my preaching. It's going to affect my teaching, and it's going to do it in some subtle ways. But, for example, in terms of application, the application of a text, what should the application of a text be? Well, if I am strongly in one camp, then I'm going to say every text should simply leave you saying how much you love Jesus. And then I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to work out what that looks like in your life. If I'm strongly in another camp, then I'm going to say every text should give you some very specific things that you need to do to get better, be a good person, be a better person. And I'm going to leave you kind of wondering, where's Christ in all this? And so one is the camp of moralism, moralistic preaching, and that's what those who are very strongly identifying themselves as republicanists, that's what they're opposed to. The other, republication, redemptive historic, redemptive historic really is not in this debate. It's, I think, confessional. But the republication camp, the moralists are looking at it and saying, this is not calling people to follow in obedience after God's commands. It's saying that the law has no lasting effect and lasting command to people. So this has been a pretty big debate in the OPC, and we've lost some congregations over this debate. We've lost some ministers on both sides, ministers who felt like they could not. So just one example that was it's public. You can look it up. An OPC minister named Lee Irons. Lee Irons very strongly identified himself with the republication camp, with that movement. And so one of the things that he was saying, and it was really his wife, Misty, that was more open about it, but Lee did support her. He did back her up. So, is homosexuality a sin? Okay. Should the church and should the rules of the church, should those things that are sin in the church necessarily be sin or be illegal in society? Is there a distinction between the way that God governs the church and the way that God governs society? Well, so our confession says, yes, that the judicial law, the law that was given in the Old Testament is no longer binding. It has ceased together with the nation state of Israel It is no longer binding except as general equity dictates. And so our confession recognizes that there's a difference between what was legal and illegal in the Old Testament and what should be legal and illegal in the United States of America. So if I am strongly in this republicanist camp, then whenever I see somebody trying to make an Old Testament moral law part of our civil arena, I'm going to get really upset about it. And so the particular way in which this was being worked out was, so go with me here on the premise. If something is immoral, that in itself is not a reason that it should be illegal. Okay? That's the premise. If something is immoral, that in and of itself does not mean that it should be illegal. So, if Christians are pushing for something to be illegal simply because it is immoral, then those Christians are wrong. Okay? You following me so far? So, the particular way in which this was working out was, Christians should support gay marriage. Does the logical chain go so far? But as soon as I say Christians should support gay marriage, people are starting to go, maybe a step too far there. That was the reason. That was the rationale. And the OPC had a big, huge problem. There was a trial at the presbytery level. It was appealed to the General Assembly. The General Assembly upheld the presbytery's decision, and Lee Irons was ultimately defrocked. He was told that he could no longer be a minister in the OPC. And so he and his congregation left the OPC, and it was over this theological issue. My point is this. Theology matters. It does matter to our lives. That issue, and not every republicanist has taken it that far. Not every republicanist has gone in that direction by any stretch. But that was one issue in which republication was being used as the theological basis for pushing an agenda that the church said, no, this is not who we are, this is not where we are. So theology matters, it matters to you. And I want to encourage you to keep an eye on me, keep an eye on the session, study your confessions, study your catechisms. The New Horizons is every issue, there's going to have a couple of articles in there that are theological, written by OPC pastors. There are a number of ways in which you can make sure that your pastor, your session, are not wandering off into the woods. And I think that happened in the Northern Church, that people weren't as well informed at the pew level. Whereas in the Southern Church, there was a much greater grassroots information network that very much changed or shaped the difference in the two churches. So with that, I'll close. Thoughts, questions, comments? Everybody knows what republication is now. And by the way, I should say, you know, it was a big deal. Has been a big deal and continues to be discussed in the OPC. But our General Assembly last year issued a report that I feel very confident in. I was actually on the committee that kind of sent the report to the floor. And so I think the report was very well thought out. It was very well reasoned and came to the right conclusion, which is that Sinai is not substantively a republication of the covenant of works. There is an aspect in which the covenant of works is republished, but not at its substantive level. The substance of Sinai is grace. It is under the covenant of grace. The form of it is a republication of the covenant of works. So there's a huge difference in substance and form. And so I feel very good about where we ended up. And obviously these are going to continue to be worked out in the life of the church at the presbytery level and in our seminaries and whatnot. So. But, all right, I'll shut up now. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah, the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his entire the whole neo-Orthodox worldview is that words written on a paper mean nothing. It is only as I engage with those words that there's any reality to it. And obviously there's some truth to that. Actually, the sermon this morning is going to speak to that. The problem in Hebrews, or the problem that Hebrews is addressing, is of just allowing the rituals of the Old Testament sacrificial system to be enough. And just showing up to church each week, just going through the motions, God despises that. And so that's what neo-orthodoxy is trying to get at, that we must have an existential relationship, with God and with our Christian faith. The problem is, though, that the foundation, if we're going to say this portion right here is the Word of God to me, and it may not be the Word of God to you, and this portion right here may be the Word of God to you, but it's not the Word of God to me, then we've lost all objectivity. Because frankly, the Word of God to me is everything I like or everything I want to condemn about you. I don't like the Word of God when it points to my sin. when the Word of God fences me in, then that's not the Word of God to me. So. He is. It is. Yeah, I'm trying to be very careful not to be denomination bashing, especially with a denomination that we have fraternal relations with, and we recognize their discipline and vice versa. But this whole thing of, from the get-go, there were a lot of different theological points of view has continued. So in the 90s, I guess, we had our big issue over federal vision. And we finally came out with what I believe is an excellent report, saying federal vision is not going to happen in the OPC. There are still a number of federal vision folks in the PCA. Steve Wilkins is a PCA minister. Just dropped the guy's name. Lightheart. Peter Lightheart is in the PCA. So these issues that, we thought, no, this really speaks to a core principle of the of faith. I mean, this is justification that is coming under assault here with the whole federal vision stuff. There's not that strenuous focus in our sister denomination. And the critique on the other side is that the OPC is always running around conducting witch hunts, that we're always looking for theological error, and you know, every presbytery or every general assembly is going to be this contentious battle back and forth. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But I like being in the OPC. And I like the fact that I know that people are going to, you know, if I start going weird, there's a system and it's going to be followed. I will be brought under discipline if I start getting weird. And that is one thing I can be assured of in the OPC, because we do it a lot. So that was a rambling answer to yes, Lee Irons is in the PCA now. So, all right, well, so I'll close with that, and we can go into our time of fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider some of the nuances, some of the differences in style, and to some degree differences in substance, Lord, we pray that you would help us to maintain that looking to you, looking to Christ, and to being faithful in the church, not looking to ourselves or holding ourselves up or denigrating others, but truly seeking the peace and the purity of the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.